From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
John Calvin observed that the one living and true God, he says, so proclaims himself the sole God as to offer himself at the same time to be contemplated in three persons. Unless we grasp these, only the bare and empty name of God flits around in our brain to the exclusion of the true God. If we do not give regard to God's triunity as we reflect upon Him, we have created for ourselves a non-existent idol.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the first part of a message entitled, The One Body of Christ, as we continue in our series in the book of Ephesians. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." There is an important concept to these apostolic words that is consistently and repeatedly found throughout Holy Scripture, the self-revelation of one God who exists in three persons sharing the same essence, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If we do not give regard to God's triunity, we have in fact created for ourselves a non-existent idol. How does the truth of the triunity of God serve as the basis for the spiritual unity of the one body of Christ throughout the world? The scripture text for today's message, Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 6. Here once again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace, entitled The One Body of Christ, Part 1.
Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. We started looking at this section where there is a lot of application of our salvation last week, and we're going to look particularly at verses 3 through 6 this morning. But let's begin at verse 1 just to read into the context and get the flow of thought, since it all does fit together very closely. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Let us pray. Father, we again thank you for the salvation we have, the faith you have given us, the calling we have received, that we've been baptized into one body in Christ. Pray that we would walk humbly and gently with patience toward each other. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we began to look at the application section of the book of Ephesians, and we noted that the crucial and really grand doctrines that are presented in the first three chapters are joined with important application of those doctrines in the last half of the book. Both are important. We desperately need a careful and systematic understanding of the doctrinal teaching in Scripture. But intellectual understanding is not the only goal. Doctrine is to be applied to our lives. We observe that walking worthy of the calling with which we have been called means that certain characteristics are to be exhibited in us. We are to be a humble and gentle people, as well as exercising patience and forbearance with each other. Believers are to walk in a manner worthy of their vocation, their calling of being the people of God. And this walk is to be characterized by humility and meekness and patience and a zeal to promote spiritual unity and peace. Well, this morning we're going to look at the next section in this passage. The next few verses inform us that the church is one body in Christ. It has one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. This is a strongly Trinitarian passage. The three persons of the Trinity are mentioned in the reverse order of the way we normally state the Trinity when we think of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here we have it mentioned as the Spirit, and then Lord, referring to Christ, and then God the Father. Paul seems to be stating these points from the effect, the one who affects the cause, the Holy Spirit, to ultimately the cause itself, of the fountainhead, God the Father. And think about what we saw in Ephesians 1, where we see the work of God the Father, God the Son redeeming us, God the Holy Spirit applying it to us and sealing us in that redemption. We see those same ideas being set forth in this passage. Now, along this line, I think it is important for us to recognize that when God gives a revelation of Himself in Scripture, consistently and repeatedly, the idea there being God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three persons sharing the same essence, being one God with three persons, is set forth over and over. John Calvin observed that the one living and true God who reveals Himself in Scripture, he says, so proclaims Himself the sole God as to offer Himself at the same time to be contemplated in three persons. Unless we grasp these, only the bare and empty name of God flits around in our brain to the exclusion of the true God. Robert Raymond comments on this, and he said, note Calvin's words, to the exclusion of the true God. Calvin apprehended that the tri-personality of God is not an idea that is added to one's already complete idea of God, but is a truth that enters into the very idea of the one living and true God, without which He cannot be conceived in truth in His being. In other words, since the only God who is there is in point of fact a Trinity, if we think and talk about God and His attributes as if He were simply an undifferentiated divine monad, we are, as a matter of fact, thinking of a God that has no existence. We are thinking of, how does Calvin put it, the bare and empty name of God. That is not the true God at all. What this father of the magisterial reformation of the 16th century is saying is this: if we do not give regard to God's triunity as we reflect upon Him, we have created for ourselves and we are talking about a non-existent idol. Only faith in the one living and true God as Trinity and unity in Trinity, keeps one from idolatry. The Unitarian theist who rejects the doctrine of the Trinity has only, quote, the bare and empty name of God floating around in his mind. Or as Hermann Witsius, another 17th century, he's a 17th century theologian, says, an empty phantom or an idol. So when we approach this passage, we see very strongly the Trinitarian nature of it. We approach it with that idea. And I think it's important for us to keep that in mind. We saw the same idea in Ephesians 1. We see similar ideas throughout the passages we've covered so far, and especially here. We see in this text that the church has a unity because of the work of the Holy Spirit. That there we have noted in Ephesians 2 that there is one body comprised of believing Jews, believing Gentiles. We have seen the whole family of the redeemed people that Paul refers to as he prays to them at the end of Ephesians 3. In Romans 12, verses 4 and 5, Paul says, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members with one another." We read a similar passage in 1 Corinthians 12, saying almost the same thing. This one body is not a man-made institution, but a product of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has called us and drawn us to Christ. There are two aspects of this work of the Holy Spirit that are important in this regard. First, it is the Holy Spirit that makes the external call of the gospel effective through the work of regeneration. We've observed that in Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 1 through 3, we are described as being dead in sin. "And you, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of the wrath, even as the rest." Here was our spiritual condition, being dead in sin. And man makes choices. We choose one thing over another thing all through our days. But the unregenerate heart will always choose according to its nature. It will choose what it is. It will choose not to believe. Here's the gospel presented. A person who is unregenerate will make a choice according to being dead in sin. And in fact, in verses 4 and 5, we see the divine initiative as we have observed, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Here is the divine action of God that opens the heart, gives us spiritual life, and draws us to Christ. When we think about the idea of calling, so we've mentioned before, there's an external call of the gospel. It could be a gospel tract, a sermon preached, personal witnessing we hear. Somehow that message is communicated. But when a person is dead in sin, he may hear the message, he could intellectually apprehend, well, this is the data of it, but he doesn't want it. He has no desire for it. That external call has to be made effective through a work of the Holy Spirit. That's what's described in verse 4, "When God, being rich in mercy, through His great love with which He loved us, made us alive together with Christ." This idea of being made alive in Christ is the concept of regeneration, our being born again, our born from above. In fact, in John chapter 3, when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus about being born again, in verses 3 through 6, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Often when people read this passage and they see the term water being mentioned there, immediately they start thinking about baptism. So often we associate water and baptism. But Jesus is speaking here about spiritual categories, and he is speaking about something that he says Nicodemus should know. In fact, in verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher in Israel and do not understand these things?" In other words, Nicodemus, this is not something brand new that's not in the Old Testament. This is something you should be aware of. And he was even using language that was language of the regeneration, are being made alive in Christ, or renewed from Old Testament language. Most study Bibles will actually footnote Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27 as a reference to this, and I think rightly so. If you look back at Ezekiel 36, in verses 25 to 27, there is a prophecy given concerning God changing the heart. He says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Notice that he says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, you will be clean." Here's the idea of cleansing and forgiveness. "He will take out the old heart of stone and give you a new heart, a soft heart that is malleable and sensitive to the things of God." He said, "I'll put a new spirit within you, a new heart within you." Here's the idea of being born again or regenerated or being made alive in Christ. The stony heart, the heart that is dead in sin, is solemnly removed. A heart of flesh or a heart that is soft and receptive to things of God is put in its place. And notice also that Jesus gives a couple of universal negatives in this passage. He says in verse 3 that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, again keen into this idea of God's action from Ezekiel, I believe, he says he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So being born again is a prerequisite to seeing and entering the kingdom of God. Now often we use the term born again as kind of a catch-all phrase for salvation. You ask somebody, "Are you born again?" In a way, it's appropriate to use it in saying, you know, in the sense, "Do you know the Lord?" But in terms of theological usage of the term, it is a specific term referring to one aspect of our salvation, that aspect of regeneration, or being made alive in Christ. Arminian theology states that a person believes and then is born again. Now, that's exactly the opposite of what Jesus says in this passage. He said a person must be born again before they can see the kingdom or enter the kingdom. In fact, R.C. Sproul, commenting on this, said, "What you have in Arminianism is a man who is dead in sin, in bondage to sin, by nature a child of wrath, who is altogether flesh, who hears the gospel preached, and in his flesh and by his flesh and in his state of spiritual death, in which he is fleeing from the presence of God, turns around and chooses Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, and then is born again. Before he is born again, he sees the kingdom of God, he enters the kingdom of God, he chooses the kingdom of God, all of which Jesus says is impossible. Unless a man is born of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This is what Paul is referring to in Ephesians 4:4. When he talks about one hope of our calling. In fact, in John 3, Jesus adds in verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." All the flesh, thinking of the sinful nature of man, all the flesh produces is flesh. It simply produces sinfulness upon sinfulness. There must be a divine intervention and action to bring about that which is born of the Spirit. When we were called to the Lord, we heard the gospel somehow, and the Holy Spirit took the external call and made it an effective call, bringing us to true faith and salvation. Second, concomitant with this work of regeneration, the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verses 12 and 13, "There even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we are all made to drink of one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Since all believers are in spiritual union with Christ and are joined together in His body, this, of course, in terms of application, means that we make every effort to love the brethren, to live at peace with them. We share the same inheritance in our salvation in Christ. And in terms of Paul's exhortations in Ephesians 4, of living with humility and gentleness and patience, we belong to the one body, and so it follows that we should seek to be at peace with one another. Charles Hodge commented that believers are one body and have one spirit because they had one hope. The fact that they all had the same high destiny and are filled with the same expectations proved they are one. The unity of their hope is another evidence and element of the communion of the saints. The Holy Ghost dwelling in them gives rise to the same aspirations, to the same anticipations of the same glorious inheritance, to a participation of which they had been called. I mentioned last week that when I look at verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that I often have mixed feelings about that particular passage. That while it is true that we are to make every effort to be at peace with one another, to understand we are called together as one body, that peace and that unity cannot compromise the gospel. I mention this point again because during the really most of the 20th century, as liberal theology made its advances in various mainline denominations, passages like this one were used to argue that the conservative Christians who believed the Bible had to receive and accept all the liberals under the guise of being in Christian unity. A man could deny the incarnation of Christ, the resurrection, all the miracles of Jesus, the authority of Scripture, but we had to accept him in the name of unity. We don't have any spiritual unity with people who deny our Lord and deny the authority of Scripture. In fact, we sin against God when we accept that which is blatantly opposed to the gospel and the truth of God's Word. Now, this idea of unity is applied to true believers. Now, certainly for our true believers, we seek to understand we have one calling and one hope and the same destiny and a future home together in glory. We also see that the church has a unity because of the work of Christ. In Ephesians 4 and verses 4 and 5, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Notice a mention to one Lord. This is a reference to Christ, the second person in the Trinity. We have the unity in Christ and this one Lord because He has purchased the church in His work of redemption. We see in Ephesians 1:7, in speaking of the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, speaking of the Son and Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. There is a redemption that we have in Christ. In Revelation chapter 5, there's a picture of heavenly worship and worshiping the Lamb. And there is a reference to Him actually accomplishing redemption for His people when He says in verse 9, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." When Paul was exhorting the Ephesian elders just before he left for Jerusalem in Acts 20, it says in verse 28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." Christ actually accomplished a work of redemption and purchased the elect of God in His work on the cross. He actually propitiated the wrath of God. He was a sacrifice. He reconciled us to God. He redeemed us and purchased us for God.
If we do not accept the truth of God's triunity, we have in fact created for ourselves a non-existent idol. The divine self-revelation of the one God who exists in three persons serves as the necessary basis for the spiritual unity of the one body of Christ throughout the world. For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message entitled, The One Body of Christ. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You are invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30 p.m. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are also excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office. Again, that number, 636-447-5691. Or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. Again, if you would like a copy of today's broadcast, request the message entitled, The One Body of Christ. Again, our address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road. That's M-U-E-G-G-E. Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. You may also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our audio website at accradio.com. Thanks again for joining us, and we invite you back next time when we will once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.